All right. Hey, Miss Laura. Hey, Miss
Yes.
Bottini. Hey, Miss Joanne. Welcome. We're just getting started. You notice how pretty my hair is tonight? Matthew, welcome. And Miss Bonnie. Always begin with Stump the Priest. Any questions to Stump the Priest? Yes, Mr. Thomas.
What exactly makes a shrine, and who
Wow.
can make one slash step one?
Wow. You know, that's a good question. I have no idea. I think people just put something together and call it a shrine. Like in St. Augustine, is it Orthodox Christian shrine at, is it called the shrine? Good
Yeah.
morning. Yeah, so it's just a shrine is something that's
Specifically set up to honor someone.
yeah, or something. So St. Photius shrine is it's the idea of the first Greek Orthodox Christians in America, not the first Orthodox missionary Christians, but the first Greek Orthodox Christians that arrived, not St. Augustine. They arrived in south of St. Augustine. I can't
New
remember.
Smyrna.
New Smyrna, yeah. So, but they found a cross in that property, and so they built it off of that. But it's just a great little thing to have. There's people who have become Orthodox through that shrine by buying books there. Yes.
I've heard that Saint Constantine's mother found the crucifix of Christ.
Correct.
Do we know where that? Like, do we still have it?
Yes. So, question was the true cross of Christ. In fact, Father Arcadi has a sliver of it. They're very small. There's actually slivers around the world that are given out. Somebody once said, oh, that's not true. They can't be. And they did a study in the Roman church. They tried to put together all the slivers they had, and the slivers didn't amount to anything. So, so you can't say that there's more because the claim was, oh, there's so many slivers out there that, you know, the cross would be 10 miles big and 10
Yeah.
miles wide, which of course turned out to be no, a very small amount of wood that they have left in the cross of our Lord. It's in where the church of the whole, where the church of the exaltation of the cross is today, I believe. There's the feast of exaltation of the cross. Yeah, that's when they found it, but somewhere in Jerusalem. It was right where the Calvary was.
Like the whole cross, or
It's just portions of it.
how did that happen?
Well, they claim. The story goes that Emperor Constantine's mother, Helen, had people search for the true cross of Christ, and they were able to discern it by laying a dead person on it and the person coming back to life. But I don't believe, I think that's just a story. It's nowhere in canonicals, nowhere in the literature. It's just a legend people say. But how they determine it, I do not know. They
Okay.
went to the place and they found it, they built a church over it. So, but that's the story. I'm validating it. Yes, sir.
If I'm a catechumen, can I still get communion at a Catholic church?
No.
If I was, okay.
You can't have two wives.
As in, like,
The answer is you can't have two wives because it's commitment. It's like, I'm sorry to be so blunt, but I tried to be also funny when I said it, but I failed. So the idea is here so your catechumen is like being engaged to be married. So that means you're dating a girl. And you're making sure that this matches. And that's the illustration. That's exactly what the illustration is. So one becomes a catechumen. One is preparing for marriage. One is preparing. And historically, the families came together. They made plans. The man got a house or whatever was being bartered back and forth. He built a house, maybe got a piece of his daddy's land and built a place for him and his wife. I don't know. But all that was beforehand. And it was a testing in a marriage. So you were betrothed, meaning you could not even date anybody else. Betrothed, it counted as a marriage. If you broke the betrothal, you couldn't even have the marriage service. Okay. So today we liken it, the catechumen, to exactly that, being betrothed to be married. And it's like being engaged. Two people get engaged. Engagements are a test. When two people get engaged, okay, we're going to act like totally we're married, we're committed to each other, we're set a date, etc. And then, but engagements are made to be broken. In case it's not going to work, break up before the wedding. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So your catechumen is your betrothal to marriage, except it's more like in the sense, it's like a safety valve for you too, where you're not dipping yourself fully into church, and if you're not prepared, and then you know you should get married, and then 2 years later say, no, I don't want any of this. It's better now to test be tested. And it's very, the Holy, and this is very important teaching too, Marshall, the Holy Spirit tests with time. You know, you go to seminary for 3 years to be tested with time. Do you see? When one wants to become a monastic, he comes to the monastery, and he's nobody for a few years because he's being tested on how he'll live in that community. It, you know, it's easy to fall in love. In fact, they say when you're dating, first of all, some of the, at least the other married man in this room will enjoy this with me. They say, it's kind of a joke, but there's truth to it. When you're infatuation, your wife's infatuated with you, right? That's what love is all about. God gives us the gift to be infatuated with people. We're all, oh, we're so in love, right? And then love begins when the infatuation goes away and you see the other person's dimples, the other person's defects, but you still love them, you still care for them. And so I thank God my wife had infatuation because I would have never got married. I thank God for blinding women to us men so that they would marry us, okay? And it probably goes the other way too, but am I right? You know, and that's how it works. And that's when the fact, and so the same, so in the part we're infatuated with the church and become catechumens to some extent. And then it's the testing of time, the testing of both. That was a very good question. I probably should have told you that before when you began a catechism about that. It's in the brochure. I'm sorry, I didn't keep up with that on you. Any other questions before we get started? Okay, so I'm going to do two things today. I gave you the icon here of the Austin Second Judgment. Now, I want to be good with my time. Also, I have it on my computer so I can put it up in the air. So what I want to do is spend a few minutes introducing Lent. I'll do that to 7:20 or so. And then after that, we'll look at the icon together. And I'll put the icon up on the screen for those at home that can view the icon. So what is the purpose of the Great Fast? What is the purpose of Lent? It's to prepare us for the Feast of Feasts, of Pascha. Now, one of the things about a feast is if you're not fasting, it's not really a feast because you're not excited by the food that's coming. You're not excited by breaking a fast. It's like it lessens the celebration. So there's really no feast without fasting. So that's the first thing to do. Lent is called the Great Fast. It's called the School of Repentance because there we learn how to repent. We try to find our sins where we fall short so that we can turn back to God in the places that the model I said a few Sundays ago is the image of the prodigal son. And the prodigal son of story is that he recognizes his distance from God. So during the fast, we recognize our distance from God by our increased prayers, by doing the prayer of St. Ephraim. And then we turn around and we come back to God. In fact, the second half of Lent, after Sunday of the Cross, we start introducing the theme that the church starts introducing the theme of the prodigal son into the hymnography, the son's return, reminding us of our return, okay? Also, it's a guided spiritual journey. It's a journey that the church leads us on, guides us on. I like to say at the beginning of Lent, you know, out in the distance is the bright light of the resurrection, and we journey now towards there. Okay, we see the cross shaped in the bright light of the silhouette of the cross, the bright light of resurrection, and we're taking our journey there now. Okay, it's a guided journey. It's not a time for special pious activity. It's a time to live fully the Christian life in a very real way, to do normal Christian activity the way it should be on many levels all year round, meaning that we pray well, that we give alms, and that we, I will say, fast as much as food, but to be more temperate, to be more sober in the way we live our life. Originally, Marshall, guess what the origin of Lent is? Preparing catechumens. That's what it was all about. Originally in the church, the people fasted the last week before Holy Week. I'm sorry, for Holy Week in preparation for the catechumens to be baptized on Holy Saturday. So the catechumens fasted and the church fasted and prayed for the catechumens all that last week. And then as the church, I don't want to say started running out of catechumens, but that's probably what it is. When the whole nations were converted to Christianity, there were no more catechumens. So the church what's the word for it? Turn the fast back on the people so that we would evangelize ourselves and repent and recatechize ourselves. And so the Lent went from Monday through Friday before Pascha to Monday through Friday for the 40 days before Lent. And then it went to from whatever we do right now, what's it? Forgiveness Sunday through, and you know, Forgiveness Sunday would be later on. So the fast grew, and it came about organically. Here's where I wrote, it's self-evangelism. So here's some different characteristics of Lent. And we noticed tonight the service changed quite a bit. What color vestments was the priest wearing? A dark color. I wear purple. Why do we wear purple? Because Christ wore a purple robe of mockery. Or Pilate, you know, the soldiers decorated them that. So that's kind of a traditional color because these are king. It's the color of king of the king at that time because it was a very expensive color. So it's bright sadness. We're sad for our sins, but we're happy for the journey that we're taking. we prepare ourselves to meet Christ. Behold, the bridegroom comes at midnight. We'll hear that during Holy Week. The music changed. Notice the music changed tonight. It had Lenten melodies. We work hard enough to sin, but we also prepare ourselves through sacrament, holy confession. Now, why do we go to confession? Because we want to renew our baptism. Think about this: when each and every one of us were baptized, we got a baptismal robe, right? And it was a white robe. Now, if you wear your white robe every day for a whole year, what's going to happen? It's going to get dirty. It's going to get ripped, maybe, and torn. So what are we going to do? We're going to wash it. We're going to fix it. Confession's washing and fixing your robe. Okay? That's the way we need to remember that. Okay? We say the prayer of St. Ephraim. You heard that tonight. Oh, Lord and Master of my life. Take. And I'll talk a little about that more next week. But now, beginning next Sunday, we'll say it in our prayers. I'll say it every day. We say it in our private prayers. And then when we come to church, we'll say it, except on Sunday liturgy. Okay? Because Sunday's not a penitential day. It's still Monday through Friday. Now, the priests wear purple in parishes or dark colors on Sunday for Lent. And that's only for one reason, because a lot of the people aren't coming to church Monday through Friday when we're wearing the dark colors. So as a matter of economia, to teach the people, that the people who only show up on Sundays know it's a special season, we wear purple all week. But if you go to monastery, Monday through Friday is a dark color. Saturday and Sunday, they'll put on gold again and then go back to dark. When will I wear gold again after this weekend? Lazarus Saturday and Palm Sunday, because Lent is over. And there's a certain joy to those days. We increase our, we'll do prostrations. You saw that tonight too. We'll practice more ascetical disciplines, which is silence, prayer, fasting, but also giving alms. What's giving alms? It's helping. It's not just money, but it's helping people with your time, you know, and something we should be doing all year round, because we don't do it all year round. At least we try to do it for some of the days. Okay. We don't celebrate communion Monday through Friday. We have no Eucharistic liturgy scheduled except for the feast of the Annunciation of Theotokos. Other than that, Monday through Friday, there's no communion served as far as the divine liturgy is concerned, because we remember that, in fact, another name for this coming Sunday is commemoration and expulsion of Adam and Eve from paradise. So we remember that we too, by our sins, are expelled from paradise, meaning the image of the kingdom of heaven. So Monday through Friday, we hear the book of Genesis, we hear the book of Exodus, and then we'll read Isaiah and Proverbs. And during those days, because we're Christians without the Messiah, in a sense, we are staying, we remember what the world is like without Christ, and to not, I don't want to say take Christ for granted, but to just stay away. Is there something going outside? Somebody trying to come in or something?
Thank you.
Is the door locked? I thought I unlocked it. I guess I did a bad job.
Okay.
I'm sorry.
That's okay. I will be on mute for a second. Bring you back. Everyone else have a break.
So, no, it's the story of the bridal chamber.
There we go.
Right, five prepared, You were prepared. We unlocked the door. We let you in. Okay. I was just talking about Lens, and I know you know all the stuff. And so one of the things too is everybody kind of treats Lent as if it's a bad thing. We sing at the very beginning, "Let us begin the fast with joy." And you know, sometimes we need an attitude adjustment. Yes, it's going to be a little. Some of the parts of Lent is going to be a little more difficult. What I will say Sunday, if you go, "Oh, Father, I can't fast. Probably I can't do this. You know, I live at home. My wife isn't Orthodox, et cetera, et cetera." The goal of Lent is not fasting. The goal of Lent is increasing our prayer. The goal of Lent is drawing nearer to God. I won't say goal of Lent's not great. The goal of fasting is to improve our prayer. And we want to really be good at our prayer. So we add fasting to it. But, you know, if you live with other people who aren't Orthodox or, you know, you get yourself sick, don't make fasting an item. But use it as a tool. Rules are tools. Okay, so we use fasting as much as we can. I would say keep the fast. If you've been Orthodox for a few years, keep the fast. Okay, if you live with, you know, your marriage is somebody who's not Orthodox, et cetera, and they cook chicken for you, you say, "God, thank you for the chicken," and you eat the chicken, and then you move on. You don't think about it. A monk, if they go to a home, monks don't eat meat, generally speaking, but they go to somebody's house, they serve them a hamburger, what do? They eat the meat. I told the story a few months ago. A priest friend of mine in Holy, well, he's deceased now. But he went all Lent. He went, the parishioner asked him over on Holy Friday for lunch. He went, he hadn't seen it forever. He went to his old babushka. She wanted to honor the priest. She cooked steak. What did he do on Holy Friday? He thanked God for the steer fish. I mean, he just ate what was put before him, though he didn't like doing it. In a certain sense, he hated it because he was looking forward to breaking the fast, you know? And he did not, that was not the joyous way of breaking the fast, but that's what it is, okay? Let me see what else to say about Lent. We'll read the Psalter, and you know, you'll see during the pre-sanctified liturgy, we'll be chanting a portion of the Psalter. It's really great. So next week, we're going to do the liturgy at liturgy. Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, after the pre-sanctified liturgy, and Thursday, we'll do the Canon of St. Andrew Creed. The canon tells us how to repent. Essentially, it's a self-examination. It's really a beautiful service. Okay, and there are five special Lenten Sundays, and as the times come, I will discuss them with you in the interest of time. Anybody want to ask me any question about Lenten before we look at the icon? I'll take the extra minute.
What's a fast rule?
A fasting rule. Okay.
Rule, like a fast rule. I heard it's different.
I'm sorry?
I heard like a fast rule is different for everyone.
Yes, everyone has, everyone should go with their spiritual father and discuss the fasting rule if it's other than what they can normally do, meaning what is standard. So I always tell for young people who are new to the faith, who live at home, do your best. Try very hard to fast on Wednesdays and Fridays for your first Lent. I fast Wednesdays and Fridays all year round, except when it's supposed to, we're not supposed to fast. Then it would be wrong, like the week of publican Pharisee. Then I make sure I go find meat to eat, even if it's not convenient, because it's kind of the opposite of fasting. But for everyone, it's different. I'll talk about privately. But if you've been Orthodox for a while, your home is Orthodox, it's pretty easy to keep it fast. I would say at the very minimum, we fast for meat. But again, I think you live at home, you eat whatever your parents put before you. But when you're alone, you fast. Do the best that you can to fast. And so also, you know, it's also not gluttony. I mean, to say, "Hey, I didn't eat meat, but I ate 2 pounds of lobster," or whatever, a lot of lobsters, I don't know. All right, 10 pounds of shrimp. That's not really fasting, you know, because we fast also with our tongue, with our taste buds, you know. The first week of Lent in a monastery is called sounds good, but it's just eating uncooked food. It's pretty much eating uncooked vegetables and nuts and things like that. Lettuce without dressing, you know, things like that. Very dry. It's called dry eating. And but that they just do after the first week of Lent and then for Holy Week. Again, I would not suggest that at all. No alcohol Monday through Friday. You're allowed a glass of wine on the weekend. To the glory of God is exactly what Rupert says. And then eating fish, if you're a Greek, you don't eat fish because that's considered meat. If you're anything else, you can eat meat. I'm not sure if Arab, I don't know if Arabs consider fish a meat. You don't eat it. So when it comes to food. So you got to think about too, Greece is a peninsula. I guess it's surrounded by water all the time, all the way around. And so they have a lot of, they consider lobster, they did consider lobsters, octopi, I'm trying to think of something, anything.
Scallops.
Scallops, thank you. Clams, oysters, all that kind of stuff as junk. Today we pay a lot of money for that in the store. But culturally, that's what it was. And so that's what they ate during Lent. And back then, and also the fast foods were a time when people ate meat on a rare occasion. You know, when I was in Mexico, when I was in Africa, the people eat meat once a week. Here, we're used to eating a lot of meat. So fasting, in a sense, is a little bit more difficult for us too. So the fast rules were set at a time when people even let eat meat, but there still meat was a great thing to do, to eat. So that's the reason why people got all excited about it.
So we fast from meat all Lent long.
I fast from meat all of them, yeah. Well, yes. I'm not saying for you, Marshall, because you live with somebody else. But you do the best that you can. Now, when you're in the dorm next year, then you can kind of regulate what you eat.
Okay.
But I know people who go away to college, they go into the refectory, or whatever they call it, called cafeteria. There's everything's meat, unless you want to eat bread and butter all day, which is not healthy either. So you got to, you know, it's really easy to keep meat fast anymore. You know, from when I was growing up to today, because today you can buy all kind of plant proteins and stuff. You know, I eat a lot of nuts during lunch, a lot of peanuts, a lot of pistachios. So, and I'm diabetic now too, so I really, lunch can be really hard for me because I can't eat meat. But you do very good. You don't eat meat, right? Yeah, and look at her. She looks healthy, right?
What about things like Beyond Burgers?
Yeah, fake meat. Yeah. You know, in fact, their stock went way down. I was shocked. It was but it's good. I love Beyond Burger. It's really good fake food, and but it's unhealthy in a sense because they use some kind of fats in it that's not really good for you. Too much fat to hold it together. Some kind of, but it's really good stuff. Yeah. So yeah, we eat a lot of fake. In fact, tonight I had baked chicken today. Soy chicken.
That was okay during the fast.
I'm sure whatever works for you, and you talk about it with your priest. But you know, but for everybody, sure, why not? Last Sunday, somebody tried to give me a fake hot dog. I put it on my plate and call it Ted, that's a vegan hurt. I put that back on my plate. Don't do that to me. I want to eat real greasy food. I only got a few more days left. Well, really, that point was one day left.
Well, if you're like having like small like big stuff, it's kind of not really part of the best. I mean, we don't have to do that, right?
I didn't hear you first.
It's having like all like big stuff, yeah, fake meat, fake cheese, all this kind of stuff, and it tastes very similar. It's kind of not really in the spirit of the fast, right?
I think that's probably, there's some truth to that, yes. I don't know if I agree 100%, but yes, there's definitely truth to that. So, but everyone does it again. One of the things you do is when you fast, what are you supposed to do? Anoint your head and tell no one, right? So don't say, and that's kind of funny. I'll just point out the absurdity. Paul, is today Ash Wednesday?
Yes.
Yeah. So Christ says, anoint your head and tell nobody. What did they do? Look at me. That's kind of a mistake, you know, but I understand where it comes from too, the piety to it. Okay. So let's take a look at the icons here. Let me take a put this, let me share what I have with the people. Oh, I got to open it up. I had it open earlier. Here it is right here. There it is. Here we go. Icon of the Last Judgment. Let me see if I can. I need to know. Your folks online, can you guys see that?
Yes. Yes.
Great. So this is the icon that's in the center of the church on the Sunday of the Last Judgment. This is one of two. There's different variations of this kind. I've seen many variations, but this is like, for me, it's the, of all the ones I've seen over the years that at the different Orthodox seminary bookstores and icons and on display in different churches. I always come back to this one as being one of the better ones in the sense that it's It's very didactic, meaning it teaches a lot of things about our final judgment. So this past Sunday, the gospel lesson was Matthew 25. And if you look on the side here, of each side, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and sit on his throne, before him will be all the nations. He will divide them, you know, sheep from the goat. And then it continues all the way down. So last Sunday's gospel readings all up and down the different the sides of the icon. And so it looks better on the screen than it does on this on my screen on TV. So so the parameter is Matthew 25, 41 through 46. So what I want to do is there's a whole and I'm gonna make it a little bit smaller for a second for the people on online. You can see there's a whole pattern to it. On the very bottom is Gehenna, it's hell. The very top is the kingdom of heaven. Then here is the spiritual journey in the middle. And it's not exactly, not exactly laid out in a grid, but there's that pattern to it. And then you begin on the right, you see the demons getting thrown, when Christ says, I saw the demon get thrown from heaven. And of course, that was Archangel Michael. We see that right up here in this corner. So I'm going to begin right now. I'm going to close in on the bottom and work our way up through the icon for all of us, okay? And again, it's a very good teaching on, in my opinion, on the spiritual life. So in the very bottom, these are the people who are stuck in Gehenna, who are stuck in hell. So, and we see thieves, idolaters, the proud, the uncharitable, drunkards, murderers, hypocrites, sorcerers, harlots, gluttons, misers, heretics, fornicators, all across the bottom. And maybe I missed one in here. It's hard to read it. I read it and wrote it in my notes here. So these are the sins that get you to win a free ticket to hell. Okay. Again, I've said over and over again over time that the door to hell is closed. Well, first thing, when we die, we close the room. The door to the room is closed in the morning we lived in. So if we're living a hellacious life, if we're being thieves, if we're, living a proud life, if we're, murderers and things like that, we're just closing the door on the world that we're living in, which is hell. But also, I believe, I can't remember, maybe Deacon James, who said the door from hell is closed to the inside? Somebody said that. Huh?
I'm not familiar with that quote.
So. Yeah, but somebody said that if you want to go in, you can go in and pull the door shut. That's the idea there. Okay. So then right above this, notice these people here. What do these people look like to you? And anybody in the room can talk to me or anybody online. What do these people look like here?
Bishops,
clergy. Deacons. Wow. Where are they? Huh? Yeah. Why are clergy in hell? And by the way, I would add there's monks. And I also want to point out to all the ladies in the room, there's not a lady there. Maybe there's one.
One.
There's one. There's one right here. So that's a pretty big commentary.
100% the one.
I have to think of it too. How many priests are saints? Very few. It's mostly monastics. It's lay people, monastics. It's very rare that a priest is sainted. Okay, so and notice what kind of vestments is the priest wearing? Russian style. So the writer of this icon had his opinion. He was also a Russian priest. Okay, so that's what he known. But we see bishops down there. We see royalty down there. If you look all the way to the right, there's going to be kings and then clergy and monks. Okay, so that's again. It's just to teach us. We move up here to the right or left. I'm sorry, dyslexic. Sorry. This is the three patriarchs: Matthew, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right over here, the beginning of the good news. The beginning of salvation of men, that began Christ saving the world. And underneath here, these three young people, I do not know who they are. I don't know what the writer's intent was, other than maybe that's Israel, the children of them. I don't know. I'm just speculating, but I don't know. Then we have these four little lines here that say river on them. So there are the four rivers that come out of paradise. So river flowed out of Eden. I'm reading Genesis 10. The four rivers are Pishon, Gihon, Tigris, and Euphrates. So that's the image here of paradise here. So that's it. And then here, of course, is the entrance to the kingdom. The spiritual life is to the entrance. And it says right here, the righteous will enter the kingdom of heaven. So here we have just bishop and mostly clergy in that picture. But that's not a bishop or a clergyman here. In fact, that's like the robes of philosopher, I believe.
Is that St. Peter with the keys?
I don't know. It could be, yes. In fact, it could be. It looks, you know, that's right. Very good, Peter. The authority of the church, the kingdom of heaven, very good. But it's the righteous who enter heaven. Okay. And now on just the opposite to righteous is a man tied to a pole. And what it says, where an angel is saying to him, we're showing him the way of righteousness to a man who's bound in sin. Okay, saying, look, go towards the church, see how they do it, see how they live their life. But there are some who are being tempted or acting like or listening to Satan. And you can see they're being clubbed and being dragged off to hell. And that's, again, because they choose to go that way. Okay, so you see the people here. So these are the people here who are bound to sin, but don't and just don't leave and follow righteousness. Okay, so then here we have the serpentine, and I'll come back to this here. The serpentine, which of course is borrowing from the book of Genesis. This long serpent goes all the way around and up. Okay, to here. So all the way up, right up to just before hell. I mean, just before heaven. Okay. So on this serpent here are the different passions or sins that we need to work through in the spiritual life, the life, the things that we get. So that's kind of the journey of the spiritual life, the temptations. And it's a very important aspect of this icon. And so we see on the serpent the sins of covetousness, vanity, pride, envy, being sacrilegious, theft, murder, profanity. Can you imagine that profanity? Why? To curse is to act like Satan. Satan curses, God blesses. Notice that. So when you use curse words, you're acting like who?
The devil.
It's a really bad thing to curse. And by the way, think about how infantile cursing is. Whenever anybody uses a curse word, it has to do either with a bodily part or a bodily function. So it shows at the very bottom of and this is commentary I read elsewhere, that's like the very bottom of man's vocabulary. It's the very simple-minded who curse, you know, because it's just, and think about all the cuss words and everything else, the bodily functions or bodily parts for the most part. So it just shows how base it is, how to people, okay? But to curse is to act like saints, so that's up there, okay? Hypocrisy, fornication, adultery, sensuality, gluttony, adultery, blasphemy, and sloth are the different things that are listed on that snake. Those who are familiar with the metaphor of total houses, they're the same idea. It should work through these things. Okay, that's why I said total houses is merely a metaphor. All right, and then right here in this part of the icon, the dead shall rise. Let me look at my note here so I can read it. I can't read it on the screen so well. The dead shall arise from the tombs. The earth gives up the bodies of the dead. So this is at the end of time, the second coming. The earth gives up the bodies of the dead, and here are the people rising under their graves, okay? And then right up here is the whale spewing out Jonah. And that's the type, that's the image of the resurrection. Okay, do you see that? So then here, we have on this journey here, let me move this over just a little bit. Then over here, we have an angel of the Lord foretells the crucifixion of the Lord to the prophet Daniel. And that's in Daniel, it's unimportant, Daniel 9:25. But that means Old Testament prophecies pointing to it. That's basically all we need to see. And then here we have, remember there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Revelations. So here you have who has the wings? John is one like the wings. Mark is the lion. Matthew's the calf. And one of them's missing. I can't remember the fourth animal from the book of Revelations. But here's the seven-headed dragon or whatever that makes war on the saints. So that's here. And then this is the good news. Okay. So this is it bar from the book of Revelations. And then going a little further up, we start getting close to paradise. And so here, this is, you see these scales here. This is a man being judged. Now, look what's in the scale here. The scale's tipping in the man's favor. It's something very small, very little. I don't know what it is. But on the other side, you have two demons pulling down. They can't pull down this man's good work. Whatever little bit of good he did, it's in his favor, if that makes sense.
You think that's his heart in the scale, maybe?
I don't know. I can't say. But whatever it is, the demons are always trying to get souls. That's the teaching there. So his little bit of good work, whatever it may have been, is weighing down, and he's winning the battle here, and Satan's trying to pull him down. Okay. So we're going up here. Let me just point this out, too, as we go to the left. A little bit to the left. So here we have some of the great saints. And you see these saints here, Saints Alexander, imagine Nevsky, but I don't know, Saint Sava, the Sanctified, Saint John Climacus, and Saint Righteous Joseph. So you see these four here, but they all have wings. Why? Because they're messengers. Right? Angels and messengers, they're messengers. Saint John Climacus gave us a ladder of divine ascent, and these people help convert nations, okay? So that's the reason why they're on the left, but they're sitting there, entering the kingdom. Okay? Then here on the top, we have the choir of the saints. And I just want to point out, see that guy there? You know who he is? Saint Theodore the Recruit. It's my picture. I believe that's who that might be. Okay, because it looks very much like him. It's a younger picture, but also... So it shows that soldiers go to heaven too, okay? So here you have, looks like a king, you have a bishop here, you have a monastic, a priest, and then lay man and lay woman, okay? And a soldier. So you have all those people that are amongst the choir, and there's gonna be another icon further up of more of the choir of the saints. But that's kind of giving the image of heaven. And then on this side though, you have the angels, you know, face this way. Then you have the angels looking exactly the same opposite direction. And you have here, Moses foretells the crucifixion. So that's going to be what his teachings, the Torah, his teachings that point to Christ coming. And specifically, Abraham, tell the story of Abraham attempting to slay Isaac and God stopping him. And then here is going to be the Old Testament. The saints of the Old Testament, if I could put it that way, the righteous people in the Old Testament, that's a good way to put it, okay? So he's telling them, so in eternity, those people are going to find a kingdom. That's the whole point there, too, that they were good and faithful Jews, and they find a kingdom, too. Then this here, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end, of course, is Jesus Christ, is good news. The book rested here, and it's through the cross that we enter the kingdom. Now we have on the top the resurrected Christ. And so we have the iconostasis here in the center. Well, think about our iconostasis. Of course, the center is Christ resurrected, crushing the gates of hell. Who's on his right, our right, his left, John the forerunner, his right, our left, the Theotokos. Where do we see that anywhere in our church? And then we have the angels. That's our iconostasis. And then our royal doors. Do you see this? Okay, to me, it's just amazing. The iconographer points out all these things. Then you have more saints in heaven, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints. You see that? In the kingdom of heaven. Okay, these are going to be all bishops here, and these are angels here. And these are going to be holy forefathers of the old covenant. And then, on the right, remember I mentioned Archangel Michael throwing Satan from heaven?
Yes.
Okay. Saw Satan fall like lightning, Christ says. Now this here, technically speaking, is not a legit part of the icon because you never make an icon of God the Father because the Father was not incarnate, but it's tradition, I would guess small t tradition or for people to take and and the image of God the Father is the Ancient of Days in the book of Daniel. So this is Christ, the Father, commissioning a Son, sending a Son into the world, and of course the Holy Spirit. And then here in the middle is God the Father, the Lord God, the Ancient of Days, sitting on the throne of the cherubim. Okay. And then here's the image of the church. And you have up here martyrs and other saints. So if you have a big iconostasis in church, you see all this. And then you brought up a little bit early, actual cross of Christ. Here in the picture is Constantine and Helen. Okay. And the image, so that's why those two, because with Emperor Constantine and Helen, Christianity became legal and it was able to spread throughout the world. It was so they're part of the icon. I talked a lot. I ran over 6 minutes. I apologize, especially those who are online. Does anybody online have questions about all that, or can I take off the share? Having heard nothing, I'll stop sharing.
I have a question.
Yes.
In the part where the earth gives up bodies of the dead, there's like a goat and a lion that have people in their mouths. Is that
like? Yeah, I'm not sure I didn't get time enough to study or reflect on that.
I was wondering if that was like the blood of the animals or Daniel. Those creatures that are
famous. I do not know the answer. I noticed that when we were just teaching. I missed that one in my teaching. I don't know everything. I only know Bishop Job of blessed memory wrote the Psychon when he was still a priest living in Fort Lauderdale, before he was stolen and made a bishop.
So
I can't ask him.
So is this a legitimate icon then? Because you said that it depicts.
Well, I mean, everyone uses this icon. I mean, when I was a little boy in my church, I had an icon of the Holy Trinity with the Father in it. Even though, I mean, it's out there. People do it. I'm like, oh, I forgot to give everybody chocolate. Issa, give out chocolate. Yes. Please, if anybody would like some.
I love chocolate. Thank you.
So, with icons of the Father, is it that there's a specific canon or rule about even symbolic depiction, or is it that we cannot actually depict?
Because the Father never became incarnate, it's not your tradition to paint an icon of the Father. Now, if you go in the office and look, oh, Cecilia's death, there's an Ethiopian icon of three old men together, which is Ethiopian tradition for the Holy Trinity. It's a beautiful icon. I like it. It's up there. Theologically, you shouldn't do it, but it's done.
Okay.
So.
Thank you for the chocolate.
Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. I had it here.
Thank you.
Thank Would you like to be my Valentine? Open this one up too. Somebody left it here to share, and I forgot to share it. It was from this past weekend. Somebody goes, oh, that's Hershey chocolate too, I think. That's going to be really good chocolate. You can take this home with you. So.
I'm not getting it. Thank you.
If I take it home, I'll eat it. So I like chocolate. Okay, any questions from anybody online?
Not for me.
Okay. Well, thank you, Miss Laura and Miss Joanne and Miss Botini and Matthew and
thank you, Father.
Bonnie, for being with us this evening. You guys have an awesome day. So a week from today, there's no more classes for Lent, because I'll be doing them inside the chapel during we'll have our covered dish, and I'll walk next door and I'll do our class at the end. So we'll resume these classes the week after Brighton online. Okay? But I hope everyone's able to make it for the beautiful pre-sanctified liturgies. Have a great evening, everybody. Thank you.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you.